John chapter 20, once again. John chapter 20. Title of my message, very simply, My Lord and My God. As Thomas says, perhaps one of the greatest professions of faith that we can see verbalized. As we consider doubt and belief this morning, or unbelief, doubt and unbelief, and we consider just normal things in life, we have doubt. Normal things in life, we have unbelief. I told you Tuesday morning I was going to go into the gym and I was going to put on the bench press 275 pounds for reps. You doubt it. If I told you I was going to bench 315, you would say I have a lot of unbelief in that. And you'd be right on both accounts. But spiritually speaking, and more seriously speaking, we consider doubt, it can be normal for us to have doubts in certain things. And it's because, ultimately, for our human weakness and frailty. Unbelief, though, that's the decision to live one's life as if there is no God. It's a deliberate decision to reject Jesus Christ and all that He stands for. But doubt is something different. Doubt arises at times within the context of our faith. Some of you here this morning may have doubts. Doubts about the things of the Lord. And when someone has doubts about things with the Lord, we can work with that. We can have discussions. Someone is honestly saying, well, I doubt this, but I'm struggling with that. But some of you here this morning have all-out unbelief. And there's a difference between the two, and we have to seek which one here and try to discern which one here Thomas had, and then everyone in here without Christ has to understand where you are on this as well, which would be all-out unbelief. First point for us this morning, we have a determined unbelief we find with Thomas, a determined unbelief. I ask the Lord for help one more time as I preach the Word of God. Oh God, I need Your strength. Without You, I am nothing. As I stand behind this pulpit, God, I pray that You could do, that You would do, as only You can do. Those without Christ in here, that You would cause these dead bones to live. And those in here who know Jesus and where our hearts need to be changed, where we need to be altered, help me to present Your Word faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen. Determined unbelief. So here we have the disciples. They were holding up in this room. Thomas was not with them the first time. And Thomas, here again, they are held up in this room. And Thomas is with them. One of the 12 called Didymus. He was not there when Jesus came the first time. So we know a little bit about Thomas, the twin. He is known as we call Doubting Thomas, right? That's the cliche statement because of his comments, what he says. However, he gets a lot of criticism when all the other disciples indeed doubted and had unbelief at a time. We recall that they abandoned Jesus Christ at one point. When he was arrested, when they came to apprehend him, they all dipped out. Nowhere to be found except John and the ladies at the crucifixion. Maybe we should consider him as being more of a pessimist. As it tells us, the scripture tells us in John chapter 11, verse 7 and 8, when Jesus says, He said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going there again? In our vernacular, we would say, what are you, crazy? What are you doing going back there? Verse 16, Thomas, who's called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. So we see kind of his mindset. Later in the farewell speech of Jesus, he indicated he was going to heaven. And then Thomas says something as well. Chapter 14, verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? So we see at least he's a man who asks questions, seems to be a man who has some pessimism, and he is a man of unbelief on some level and some doubting on some level, as we will find in our text this morning. But could it be that he was a loyal yet pessimistic, even gloomy follower of Christ? Some of us can say, well, that describes me. A.W. Pink says he reminds us very much of John Bunyan's fearing, despondency, and much afraid in his Pilgrim's Progress. Oftentimes, doubt and pessimism, they go hand in hand, do they not? The other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. Now, they're saying we, which is plural, just as Mary said, we have seen the Lord. This is an emphatic statement. They weren't just saying, hey, you know what? We've seen Jesus, just wanted to let you know, and then go on to talk about something else. No, this was emphatic. We have seen the Lord. As if they were grabbing Thomas by the shoulders and telling him of this great thing that they just saw. That this Jesus, the Christ, the risen Savior, their Lord, they saw him. And Thomas says, unless I see his hands, in his hands the imprint or the mark or the stamp of the nails, and put my finger in the place of the nails, and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. This will not, this is a strong double negative in the Greek. I absolutely, unequivocally will not believe unless I see. Thomas was determined not to believe. Thomas was demanding of evidence. Thomas was not dumbfounded, perplexed, or confused. It was just downright disbelieving. And that's how it is. That is the description of those without Christ. Determined not to believe. Was he a true disciple at this time, yet despondent and downcast? Or had he yet to believe? I go back and forth with that, but either way, we get a picture at the very least of conversion here. And at the most, on the other hand, this is where Thomas, who followed alongside and was following Jesus at a peripheral level, and now hears his statement, and possibly now here we find his conversion. Listen to Richard Phillips on this. He says, it is interesting that Jesus appeared to the disciples on Resurrection Sunday and did not appear to them again until the next Sunday. When John says that Jesus returned 8 days later, he is counting inclusively, as was the Jewish pattern. It is possible that Jesus was emphasizing the gathering of his people for worship on the Lord's Day. Thomas, alone of the remaining 11 disciples, had not been present in the previous week's gathering when Jesus first appeared. It is not surprising, then, that while the other disciples were strengthened in their faith, Thomas drifted into a hardened state of unbelief. His absence from the fellowship contributed to his unbelief. Alexander McLaren says this, the worst thing that a man can do when disbelief or doubt or coldness shrouds his sky and blots out the stars is to go away alone and shut himself up with his own perhaps morbid, or at all events, disturbing thoughts. The best thing that he can do is to go amongst his fellows. If the sermon does not do him any good, the prayers and the praises and the sense of brotherhood will help him. You see, Thomas missed the joy of Christ's presence in the Lord's ministry of peace. It's no wonder that he spent a week in despondency when he might have been rejoicing in the resurrection. So the big question is, where was he the first time? Where was he? Well, we don't know. But he's here now, and Jesus shows up once again. So he says, unless I see, I will not, no way, believe. Give me proof. Give me evidence. Sounds like a lot like a non-believer who you witness to. Well, if God is real, have him come down here right now. Or prove to me that he is real. I remember saying before I was a Christian, as I was working in the nightclub, I'm not going to believe something I read in some book. Unbelief. We find that Jesus will provide for Thomas all the evidence that he is asking for in the next two verses. But more broadly speaking, the Bible tells us we have all we need to perceive, to understand that God exists. We do not need to put God on trial, nor should we, to try to prove that to anyone. Someone says, prove to me that God exists. You do not have to. They know God exists. And if they're not following Jesus Christ, they're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. That's what the Bible says. We do not have to prove this to anyone. They already know. Romans chapter 1, verse 19 to 20, I'll just read it for you. That which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. All men, all women are without excuse. Why? God made it evident to them that he exists. He made it plain to them. He has shown it to them. He has made his invisible attributes, powers, and divine nature clearly perceivable in general revelation. The only way it can be dismissed is by suppression of the truth in unrighteousness. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. So there really is no such thing as an atheist. We know people say that they are atheists. We hear it all the time. Sometimes there's even atheists who say a lot of things and who are anti-wokeism, who we would say, wow, where did they get this from? They don't even believe God by their own statements. But they're lying and they know it. Do not believe anyone who calls themselves an atheist, because it's not true. They're suppressing the truth in their unrighteousness. Vodi Bakum says, the atheist is contradicting the God of truth. It is one thing for a person to be wrong about himself. It's quite another thing for him to be in disagreement with what God says about him. God says, every man knows. Therefore, anyone who says he does not know is calling God a liar. Very dangerous disposition to have. Ecclesiastes tells us that God has set eternity in the heart of man. Let's go to Psalm 19 for a moment. Psalm 19. When in doubt, go to the Psalms. And then we're going to go to Romans, really this time. Again, determined unbelief. Determined unbelief. Now, since the scripture teaches us in chapter 1 of Romans, verse 18 through 32, that all men know that God exists and they are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, here in Psalm 19, we see that creation is a preacher as well. Creation is a preacher. General revelation. I'm just going to go through these texts very quickly. We have here verse 1 through 6, the general revelation. This is continuous. This is abundant. This is everywhere. Verse 1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Again, general revelation. Creation is a preacher. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterance to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. And then we have special revelation, verse 7 and following. The attributes and benefits of God's word. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. And then we see this next section here, God's word and God's spirit provide. And then our response, prayer and looking to God. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquite me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless. And I shall be acquitted of great transgressions. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. General revelation, creation is a preacher. Special revelation, the word of God revealed to man. Also, the conscience. Go to Romans chapter 2. All men have a conscience, even a seared conscience. Charles Manson, just an example, seared conscience. Romans chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. But look at verse 5, because this really goes along with what I just said in Romans chapter 1. Look at verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, we're talking a non-believer here. We're talking for one who has not trusted in Christ. For because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of judgment and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Hoarding wrath. Now look at verse 14. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves. And that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So we see the conscience of man, the law written in the heart of man. So what does Paul do as he continues to writing? You know what he does? He uses the moral law of God against the conscience or to prick or to provoke the conscience. Look at this, verse 21. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourselves? You who preach one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? He's laying out the commandments, the eighth commandment, the seventh commandment, the second commandment. And he continues. You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. There he breaks out the third commandment. Even when someone says, okay, you've got me there, I'm agnostic, or I believe God exists, you show them the Ten Commandments, just as Paul's doing here. And we find that chapter 3, verse 9, speaks to that. We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. All are under sin. And the wages of sin is death. And look at what he says in verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. Determined unbelief. Now this is for the one who is not a Christian here. Determined unbelief. He goes further. They all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. So when someone sees this and they comprehend this and they say, this is me, what do I do? What must I do to be saved? We say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So God provides all man needs to believe. General revelation, the conscience, the scripture, and Jesus Christ himself, the God in flesh. So as we consider Thomas, we go back to John 20. Again, let's consider his statement here. This is emphatic unbelief. I will not believe unless I see this. 25. Remember, those whom he knew, those whom he had some trust in, those who he banged elbows with, those who he walked alongside with and ate with and all of this and followed Jesus with, even on the peripheral level perhaps. They say, we have seen the Lord. Thomas says, unless I see his hand, in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger in the place of his nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Recall the nail-scarred hands, and then the side from where he was pierced when the Roman soldier speared him to be sure that he was that he died. He says, I will not, absolutely will not believe. So let us learn from Thomas of how not to be as Christians. Not to be as Christians. Well, obviously we're not to have any rank unbelief of the things of that God teaches. Obviously so. We have doubts in our lives, but we are not to doubt God. And we are not to use pragmatism either. Thomas is saying, if you do this, I will believe. Show me. And I will believe. So we don't use pragmatism. Even in the means of grace, when we consider the Lord's table, we don't use pragmatism there. We say, no, this is for the born-again believer in Jesus Christ who is in a right standing with God. Even in church membership, when someone says, well, I've been going to this church for 4 years, or I've been going to such and such church and I just refuse to become a member. That is pragmatism. Church attendance. What the scripture says or what is convenient for us. God's way or our way. God's way or being pragmatic. Or church growth. Someone asked me, I think this was the question, I can't remember, I'm paraphrase it, you won't even know who it is, something about how do you grow or what are you doing to grow the church? And nothing. I'm not here to grow anything, I'm here to preach the Word of God. And if God decides to grow this church, praise God. And if he decides to say, nope, this church will be no more, praise God. It is up to him. It is up to him. Evangelism and the gospel. We do not change the message. We do not water down the message with pragmatism. I've shared this example before, and so pardon me if I share it again. But in 15 years, I would say, give or take, of biblical evangelism that I have participated in, here, Florida, the most, even just passing out tracts, talking to people, most of the hostility I have received, even if I have a smile on my face, has been from professing Christians. John MacArthur says, wherever pragmatism exists in the church, there is always a corresponding de-emphasis on Christ's sufficiency, God's sovereignty, biblical integrity, the power of prayer, and Spirit-led ministries. He says, the result is a man-centered ministry that attempts to accomplish divine purposes by superficial programs and human mythology rather than by the word or the power of the Spirit. So we see that Thomas had a determined unbelief. Secondly, direction and provisions. Direction and provisions. Jesus, again, comes into their midst. Let's read verse 26. After 8 days, the disciples were again inside, and Thomas, he was with them this time. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Now, we remember from our last time studying this together, that the doors were shut doesn't mean they were just closed. This means that the doors were locked. They were hiding out for fear of persecution. Understandably so, they just brutally murdered Jesus Christ on the cross. But Jesus, in his resurrected body, shows up and says to them, peace be with you. Same thing he said before, offering the peace with God. And he still offers this peace with God to all who would call upon him. And then we know as Christians, we have peace with God, and then we can have the peace of God as we walk through this life, as we navigate through the dirty, nasty here and now. The disciples, again, were inside with the doors shut. Seemingly the same room as before. Jesus came in their midst and said, peace be with you. Same thing. He presents himself as the Prince of Peace, offering himself to all who would call upon him. Then he says to Thomas, so he gives direction, peace be with you, and then he gives provision and direction. He says to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it in my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. Now, let's not miss the point that when Thomas first said this, Jesus was not in the room. How did Jesus know this? Because he is God. That's how. He knew what Thomas said previously. Even though Thomas was doubting, pessimistic, and unbelieving, Jesus gives the invitation for Thomas to believe. He repeated it without hesitation. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. This word but here, this is a strong usage of the word, a contrast. Strong contrast. He did not mind repeating the offer of peace to all who would come to him. And every minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ should not mind continually offering peace that only God can give. This is also a call to restoration, a restoration to God for all who are not walking with the Lord as they should. Perhaps some of you in here are doubting this morning, doubting whatever it is. Maybe you have walked with the Lord, but now you're doubting whatever it is in your life, or you're backslidden. Well, if you're doubting, you need to fall on your face and say, God, help me to believe. If you're backslidden, you need to say, God, give me the ability, the power to press forward. Go back to the cross, where the song says, take me back to the cross where Jesus died for me. Oh, take me back to the cross. Are you doubting? Be reminded of your salvation. Be reminded of your water baptism after your conversion. Your public proclamation that you have died to your old self and that you are following Jesus Christ now. Doubting, be reminded at the Lord's table, at communion. A.W. Pink says, when we have gone astray, what is it that recalls us? Not occupation with Not occupation with the things of prophecy or finer points of doctrine, but the great foundational truth of the atonement. It was the Savior's wounds which scattered all Thomas's doubts, overcame his self-will, and brought him to the feet of the cross of Christ in an adoring worship. See, even when I can't even read my own handwriting, doesn't matter. Because if God wants to save a soul in here, he is going to do it in spite of me. Jesus commands with his sovereign grace, do not be unbelieving, but be believing. At the very least, we have a picture of conversion here. This may be the actual point where Thomas believes on the Lord Jesus Christ and is saved. Sure looks like it, sure sounds like it. It does not seem that Thomas actually put his fingers into the wounds of the Lord, or he didn't need to. Once Jesus revealed himself of who he was to this unbelief, he didn't need anything else. And this shows us as well that rank, hardened unbelief in someone's life, a heart of stone, one who has rejected Christ their whole life, still can be saved. Thirdly, declaration and devotion. Declaration and devotion. Thomas goes from a great doubter, a one who had unbelief, to proclaiming arguably the greatest profession of faith voiced in the New Testament. My Lord and my God. In the Greek, this is the Lord of me and the God of me. That's what he is saying. You are the Lord of me and you are the God of me. My Lord, this is wholehearted commitment to following and obeying Jesus Christ and worshiping him as Lord. And it is saying that my life is now yours. Everything I own now, God, it is yours. All my time is yours now. Everything I own, it belongs to you. Wholehearted commitment. There is no halfway commitment to following Jesus Christ. You're either all in or you're not. And Jesus is Lord. We do not make him Lord of our life. You either submit to him and commit your life to him and follow him because he is Lord, or you reject him, deny him, and he is still Lord. And you'll be forced to bow to him as Lord. Scripture says he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Thomas here being drawn by the Lord and trusting in the Lord and saying, you are my Lord, I follow you. This is in agreement with Psalm 16, verse 2. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. And faith, belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, demands full surrender to him as Lord. For those of us in here this morning who say we know Jesus Christ, that truly know Jesus Christ, we say he is my Lord and He is my God. We answer to Him. Every other authority figure in our life, every other earthly authority placed there by the Lord, but it is the Lord Almighty who we will stand before, who everyone will answer to and give an account. That's not all Thomas says. He says, my Lord and my God. He claims with his mouth and with his heart that Jesus Christ is God. This claim of deity should not sound strange. Jesus claimed to be God throughout the Gospel of John. We have seen it time and time and time again. J.C. Ryle says of Thomas's declaration, it was a testimony which our Lord received and did not prohibit, and a declaration which he did not say one word of rebuke. Indeed, Jesus is Lord. And when Thomas said, my Lord and my God, Jesus received that worship. And he is making the same offer to all here this morning of having peace with God today, at this time, at this moment. Respond like Thomas. Surrender to Jesus Christ as Lord. Recognize him as God. If you do this, you will be saved. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him and you will be saved. Every sin you have ever committed will either be punished in hell or has been punished in Christ at the cross. Which one is it for everyone individual in here this morning? If you're not in Christ, you need to flee the wrath to come. Cling to Jesus Christ, as we learn from Mary's example. And fourthly, we have deliverance, not damnation. Deliverance, not damnation. Look at verse 29. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed. What did Jesus mean by this? Did he mean that subjective faith is better than objective faith? Did he mean that no evidence is better than evidence? No, John even says at the end here of verse of chapter 20, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Believing in Christ without seeing signs and miracles and wonders, and today we would say experiences. Believing in Christ without all of that is a faith that is a satisfied faith. What is faith? Well, it is really believing God on the basis of His Word and then obeying what His Word says. God blesses faith because it stems from obedience to God. What blessings? He says blessings here. Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe. Well, that's us, right? We did not see, but we have believed. I mean, our eyes of faith have been opened, but we haven't seen Jesus Christ in the flesh as they did here as we read in the New Testament. What blessings are bestowed on those? Remember the hymn? We count your many blessings, name them one by one. Christ is the fountainhead of living water. And here are some of the blessings that flow out and are ours through faith. Number one, by faith, very simply, we become children of God. By faith, one becomes a child of God. Without having faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ, without believing upon him, without repenting and trusting Jesus Christ, and being converted, being born again, you are not a child of God. When one gets saved, we're a child of God, adopted into his family. Through faith, we have eternal life as well. John 3:16, a well-known verse. Remember, Tim Tebow used to have this on his helmet and somewhere else. Under his eyes, I think it was. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. We don't stop there. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. One who does not believe, the condemnation, his condemnation is already upon you. What you need is to be pardoned. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Faith is the means by which we enter into the final resurrection. John 11, I'll read that for us very quickly. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. This is after he rose Lazarus from the dead. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. By faith we are saved from judgment. Faith is by means we enter into the final resurrection. Without this faith, without believing on the Lord, your final destination will be the lake of fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, hell, torment. Because God is so holy, and those who reject Christ are not. By faith, we have eyes to see, and then we can give glory to God. By faith, we will walk in the light, not in the darkness. By faith, again, this means believing what the Bible says about who Jesus is and responding by believing on him. By this faith, you will be able to have access through prayer to God. Do we know that? Do we know, Christian, do we know that we're the only ones who have access to God by prayer? That he hears our cries, that we can commune with the one true God? We're the only ones? That is something to really ponder and consider. Because without Christ, the mediator, the intercessor, the one who stood the gap between us and God the Father, without him, the prayers are not heard. Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2, behold, God's hands are not so short that they cannot save, nor is his ears so dull that they cannot hear. But your sin has made a separation between you and your God. How does that separation come like this? Only the cross of Christ. Only through Jesus Christ. By faith, we can say with boldness, by his grace, that the Lord prays for me. And that we can say, John 17, when Jesus prayed for those who would believe, we say that he prayed for me. And those who have come to Christ, those who are born again, who have been changed, who have been saved by the blood of the Lamb, we can say, oh, Christ has died for me. He has died for me. If you have believed, your sins are forgiven. You have peace with God. You have access to God. Access granted. Look at verse 30 and 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written. Why? Why? Why has this been written? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Son of God, God in the flesh, God who came down in the flesh and lived on this earth some 33 approximate years, the sinless Savior. He had no sin. He could not commit sin. He is God. And in his active and passive obedience, and he came to die, and he died for sinners like us, and he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. And he says, access is granted to all who come to him, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Being born again, conversion to Jesus Christ is a complete transformation. It is not turning over some leaf. It is not a resolution like a New Year's resolution. It is not I have decided to go to church. It's not, oh, I want to be in with this group or that group, and this is better for me, maybe, because I need to live better. It is a complete transformation, a radical transformation. It's more than a makeover or remodeling. It's a complete demolition of who you were and building you then on a new foundation, Jesus Christ. And as Steve Lawson puts it, it is a total reversal of how you once lived. Determined unbelief, that's what Thomas had. That's what unbelievers have. But God can crack that unbelief. Only God can. So by way of application, continue to pray. Continue to pray for your loved ones who do not know Christ. Direction and provision, Jesus provided it all. There was a declaration and devotion. And Jesus provides deliverance to all who would call upon him, not damnation. Let us pray and then consider these things before the benediction this morning. Before I pray, any who are in here and you want to know more about the gospel, or maybe God is working in your heart at this time, please see me afterwards. I'll pray with you. I will talk with you. I'll cry with you. I'll stand with you. Whatever it takes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Thank you what we learned from Thomas of how we are to not have this type of unbelief and not to have these doubts. Help us when we have unbeliefs. Help us when we have doubts. Help us to apply what we learn of Jesus, of how you responded to Thomas. Such care and concern in offering peace to him, even though Thomas was dogmatic on what he must see in order to believe. Let it be said that all could say in here and mean it, that Jesus is my Lord and my God. Help us this day and help us with this message to live these things out as you would have us do, in Jesus' name. Amen.